do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:1. Let's start with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be together and to hear His Word. And just a friendly reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract you, put that in God's hands and just focus during this time on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all You do and what You have blessed us with through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that You have done everything through Him, the Son of God, who became a man. We thank You, Father, so much for Your will and grace and mercy, and we just ask that Your Spirit would continue to guide and direct us in the truth that we behold and which we learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we finish with the fact that the listeners of the mystery, which is what we're about to partake on, of which many things you know, we will look at them in even greater depth, are given, the listeners to that are given the ability to listen more and understand more. And these alone are suited for authority in the kingdom of heaven. And, what comes to mind is a passage in 1 Timothy where Paul writes, that God uses the vessels of honor. And so the vessel of honor is useful to the master. The vessel of honor is the one who honors that which God honors. And, what is honorable and what is commendable in terms of life is listed here in this letter. So in Ephesians 1:1, we have Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, or who are believers in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. And it shows us that we've been blessed and chosen or elected before the foundation of the world. And so it was God, therefore, completely knew that you would be a believer. For those, and as we'll see, some of these doctrines that are more controversial to a liberal interpretation are going to have more heretical interpretations on them, and they're going to be more argued. It is clear that if you were chosen before the foundation of the world and the basis of your election is your faith, then God knew that you would have faith. And He's omniscient, so that's not a difficult thing for Him to do, and His foreknowledge is a very real thing in the Scripture. So just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the blessing and the election are before the foundation of the world, long, long before you were even born. And so it's wonderful to know that God had you personally in mind trillions and trillions of years ago. And then it has a purpose, our election, which is God's desire for your life, God's highest and best, is coupled with a lifestyle that is holy and blameless. Blameless here is a word that means without spot, without stain, and therefore it is a conduct that is holy. So we have a holiness, which is being set apart unto Him, and a blamelessness, meaning that we do His commands, that we do what is right when it's called for. And so, which is always, of course. So the election, and as it continues into verse 5, it says, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons. And so we have immediately coming out from this election, predestination, and adoption. And all of those are given to the believer. They're grace gifts to each of us that are of the most astounding value of anything that anyone could ever receive. The election of God in itself is Him saying that I personally will you to have my highest and best. And that means all of my blessings, for you to know them, for you to understand them, for you to live in them. And hence there's holiness involved. People say, well, you know, some may say that I didn't want to be elected because I don't want to be holy. Then you don't understand what election is, and you probably don't understand what holiness is. To be elected is something wonderful, and it's an election to a lifestyle. It's an election to that which is righteous. It's an election to that which is beautiful. And those things, what holiness means is what is set apart unto God, and that's away from the world and its false interpretation of what is valuable and what is honorable and what is good. And since having those things made known to us and actually being elected to the place where we can understand them and walk in them is a magnificent privilege that has been given to us to actually live and think and be holy. There's a great deception in the world that says that that's a raw deal, that God's holiness isn't, you know, as good as it gets. And that's incredibly deceptive. I mean, how could God's best be not good enough? Like, how could God's best be lesser or worse than what man has made for himself or what I could make for myself? I mean, how is that possible? And it's not. And hence, you know, that's where the doctrine of election, we dive into that and we'll see what that election is. What have I been elected to? And it's magnificent. It's all of this directly related to the person of Christ. So as we're going to take this, we take it in chunks, verses 3 through 14, which have these blessings listed in the in throughout this passage, which is election, holiness, cleanliness, which is I'm translating as blamelessness. To be blameless is to do that which is not guilty. So cleanliness, predestination, adoption, being in Christ in our position, redeemed, forgiven, blessed with the wisdom of God and the fullness of revelation, insight, the mystery, a dispensation of fullness, meaning that we have the privilege of knowing that we live in a dispensation where everything that God has granted to man has been given. If you're in the Old Testament, you're longing for the day of Christ to come. You're longing for the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. And so there's always like, yeah, it's good. I mean, like, if you're a lover of God in the Old Testament, you can say, this is, you know, life is wonderful, and have knowing what I know and having the promises that I have is just absolutely magnificent. But there's something greater to come, and I'm not going to see it in this lifetime, likely, unless the Messiah comes on the scene. And we don't have that. You have the fullness of times, and I have the fullness of times. And therefore, we're in a dispensation of fullness. It is written of Christ that he is the fullness of all things. And so what you have and what I have, it ain't going to get any better than this, ever. And, you know, we look around and we say, well, how could, you know, heaven will be better. And that's true. Of course it will be. But what we're looking at is what is around us and the materialism, the world, the people in it. But what you have within you cannot be improved upon in any time. And that's what we have. And that's tied to being in Christ. All of us have this. All right, continues with our inheritance, God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the sealing of God the Holy Spirit, and the pledge of God's possession. We should sit and gaze at this list like we would anything that we find magnificent. Some of them are done to me. Done to me. Holiness, cleanliness, adoption, being in Christ, wisdom, insight, sealing. Those things are done to me. Some of them are done for me, like election. I'm elected, but election means that I've been given this wonderful life. And so that's done for me. Some things are done to me so that I can actually walk in the things that are done for me, which is election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness. And some envelop me and put me in an environment. So there are things that are done to me, I'm changed. There are things that are done for me, my life is changed. And then there are things that envelop me, the dispensation that I live in, the divine mystery, the inheritance, the Spirit. You know, the Spirit guides me and instructs me. He's my environment now. So, you know, I'm changed, my life has changed, and what surrounds me has changed. And greatly. So what we're about to enter into in these passages, which the first doctrine, and we're not, the way this is playing out, and I've been saying it, I don't want to get away from Ephesians for too long, but the doctrine of the Trinity comes up immediately. And the doctrine of the Trinity can take you a long time. And so we'll take it in pieces. We'll look at the Trinity for a while and then go back. And we'll be back to the Trinity and then we'll go back. I in no way have ever been, and it's just me, I'm not a learner of something all at once. Give me enough so I don't choke on it, and then I'll come back to it later. And that's kind of how this is playing out. This is from Kenneth Wiese's Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. When he comments on these passages, he says, the contents of verses 3 through 14 make one long sentence, possibly the longest sentence of connected discourse in existence. And that's an astounding thing, because it really is Paul. In your English, there are multiple sentences. There's periods placed in there, which is fine, you know, because English is not the same as Koine Greek. There's translation barriers. But in the Koine, in the original Greek, it looks like one complete sentence, because it's one prepositional phrase after another, after another, after another. And so, you know, that's, if it's one long sentence, and it seems to be, and Kenneth Wiese is a Greek scholar, that's what he knows, so we'll take his word for it, and others say the same thing, it's not just him, that Paul is giving all of these blessings in the plan of God for you and me in one gulp, you know, and it's to be taken as that. It's not anything fragmented. It's one continuous, beautiful, again, change of life and of way and of everything. And each of us have that. So he says, here we have some of the most important doctrinal words and profoundest and richest truths regarding what God has done for the saints in all of the Pauline writings. As we noted when we started this, a sister epistle to Ephesians is the next one is Colossians. Well, not that Philippians is between it, but Colossians is in many places word for word mirrored Ephesians. But where you have in Colossians is centered on the person of Christ, Ephesians is more centered on the body of Christ. And it may be, now we know why Paul wrote Colossians, and that's because there was a heresy in Colossae. It was a Gnostic Jewish false doctrine that had infiltrated the church. In Gnosticism, they had all these ideas of who Christ was and who Jesus was, and it was all wrong. Their salvation, it was a method of salvation that was mystical and very appealing to mystical minds. And so Paul writes Colossians. See, Gnostic heresy attacks the person of Christ, and in Colossians you have the most detailed, spelled out reality of Christ in all of his epistles. And it's right in the first chapter, in 15 through 19, is just beautiful, and we're going to be there when we do the Trinity. So, it would seem, because Ephesians is the only letter that he has that has no polemic in it, meaning no argument. It's just straight out like a systematic theology. And it may be, since they're sisters, that after he wrote Colossians, he knew, or God the Holy Spirit prompted him to, write a book that would be as clearly drawn out as could be of the Christian way of life for the body of Christ. And so if any false doctrine came into your church, you had the Ephesians letter. If anyone came in and said, well, this is this, and they're wrong, I got the Ephesians letter, right? Because it's all there. It's all right there. And it's all, it's like in six chapters. I mean, it's short. And it's all just kind of boiled down, magnificent truths about what we are and what we have. So I would say if this section does not profoundly affect you, your life, and excite you, then you need to reevaluate your priorities and what you honor and love in life. You can do this most effectively through prayer. If I find myself, it doesn't mean every class, like, come on. Nobody gets excited about everything that they hear. We're humans. But if in general what is about to come in this book does not profoundly affect you, in other words, and begin changes, not that you need changes, I'm not saying that, but we all need changes continually. We all need to continue to mature. And if it's not exciting you in that way, I would say reevaluate your priorities in prayer. What do you really love? What do you really honor? And again, not before people. If you have questions about yourself, and it's amazing that we do, right? People get all twisted in a knot over the doctrine of the Trinity because it can't be understood. And so they try to make it understandable, and that's when they screw it all up. We can't even understand ourselves. Right? You have a you have an immaterial you, and you have it's almost like a third person that asks you questions about your immaterial you. So you have kind of a Trinity inside of you. Body, soul, spirit, maybe? And like, do you understand what you do all the time and why you do it? Oh, God, no. And there's much we don't understand. And there's certainly much we don't understand about God. And so if you want answers, you want to go to God with those things. And he will find a way to answer it. He can. He can easily do this. And answer it effectively. In a way that any other human that you go to for advice or guidance cannot do. We're too limited, and it doesn't mean that you can't do that, but always go to God first. Go to him in prayer and ask for guidance. What's marvelous about that is that you can be completely honest with God as well, because you're in private, and you also know that he knows everything anyway. So there's no point in lying to him, or putting on airs, or putting on a show. Being honest with him, therefore, is being honest with yourself. And if you honestly desire to know these things, then ask God the Father to show them to you, and he will do it. How he does may actually scare you half to death. I say, Father, I really want to know what my election is all about. Well, hold on tight. And it's a marvelous thing to ask. I've done it, and I've done it more lately, and I think that's just because I'm just older, but... Yeah, at times the answers are not what you expect, and not in the way you expect it either. And that's, in a way, that has God's little signature on it, that you know it's coming from him. Plus, this will show you how badly you want to know these things. Right, people say, well, I don't really understand this, I don't really understand that. I've had debates with people on this. And, you know, have you asked God? Have you gone to him again and asked him? Have you gone to him again and asked him? Have you really searched into the scripture and asked questions of the scripture? And so often people say no. You know, because I gave it a sparse hearing at first and I didn't understand it. Well, that shows you how bad you want to understand it. I mean, do you really want to understand it? And if you do, nothing will hold you back. Yeah, we say, and it comes up in here, you know, like people can get drawn away from the Word of God. I've seen it. You can get drawn away from the Word of God by, a relationship, a new job, the prospect of more money, an addiction, and so on. You get drawn away from God, and it just shows you, you know, what do you really love? If you love the Word of God, nothing's going to draw you away from it. Even if you have an addiction, you keep going with the Word of God and thank him for forgiveness all the time. But, you know, it's as God said, you search for me and you will find me. And it's true of these doctrines here. I mean, do I really want to know what it means to be elected and predestinated and adopted? And if you do, you will. Now, eulogetos is used exclusively of God in the New Testament. We'll look at a few places with that. That's our word. Again, we're not sufficiently done with this, because after this, again, as I said, we have the Trinity. It's what's used of you and me when it says of the Christian being blessed, most notably in the Beatitudes, blessed are you, or blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. Is Makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And this doesn't mean worthy of praise. So blessed be to God, eulogetos, means that he is worthy of praise. No human being is worthy of praise. None. this is not a debated doctrine in the Christian church, pretty much. Because everybody should know that. However, in practice, we often will, you know, praise ourselves or praise someone else above God, and that gets us into an extreme amount of trouble. For us, blessed, which is notably meaning that you're happy because you're prosperous or you're blessed, that is Makarios. And Makarios is what's used of us. When it comes to God, it's only eulogetos, and God alone is worthy of praise and glorification. It doesn't matter if anyone gives it to him. It's one of the things about the Trinity. If some have thought that God created man because he was lonely, that he wanted someone to hang out with, or they put it more theologically, that he wanted someone to fellowship with. And there's a Trinity. He's not been alone for all eternity. He's never alone. He is one, true, but he's three in person. And so, no, he didn't make man because he was lonely or he needed someone to love. So God does not need us. He's worthy of praise and glorification without us. If we don't give him praise, he's praised anyway, of course. If not anybody in the world gives him praise, not one single human being, he is still worthy of praise, and we're a bunch of idiots. Go to Mark 14. This is our Lord before the Sanhedrin as they're accusing him, night before he dies. Mark 14:60. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" And as we know, they brought in many, many witnesses to try and get a collaboration. Even the two that said that did collaborate didn't perfectly collaborate, but they didn't care. That was good enough. It was an unfair trial. But he kept silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the son of the eulogetos, the blessed one?" You got one there in italics if you got a New American Standard. The son of the blessed, or the son of the eulogetos. See, there they know, the Jews know, that God the Father is eulogetos. And he says, "Are you the son of the eulogetos?" And Jesus said, "I am." So he wouldn't answer a question, but this one he has to answer, which is magnificent. "I will answer this. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, the Sanhedrin's problem is many problems. But the Sanhedrin's main problem is they don't see that man as the eulogetos. They don't see him as that. They see him as a troublemaker. They see him as one who is, he's basically torn to shreds their Pharisaical Judaism. He's embarrassed them, but they needed to be embarrassed. He has disputed them, and he's revealed to the people that their motivation is not pure, that they're not lovers of God. And they hate him for it, and they want to kill him for it. Their problem is they don't see him for what he is. And so they actually commit one of the great crimes in human history. They call for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And for that reason, the church actually took upon itself, the Christian church took upon itself, anti-Semitism, which continues amazingly. Did God forgive Israel? Did Christ come back and say, now I'm going to burn all of you to the ground? No, he told the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. All of Israel is evangelized on Pentecost. We're all witnesses, Peter said, that he is resurrected. He is the Son of David. You know it. You crucified him, he says. But in him, all are forgiven. So, and anybody at that time who did see it, of course, would have been born again and saved and entered the church. But it's all over. What is the problem with the human race? Is it because some people are not smart enough, or they're just not educated enough, or they're not, born right or in the right families? None of this matters. None of it. Anyone who praises the true God of glory, in which you could not say, I praise God, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God or the Savior, then you're praising something that's not God. It's the inability to see God as the eulogetos. It's the heart of man's misery. Paul brings this out magnificently in Romans 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. The hatred, the lying, the hatred of truth. And not so much, what you see in our society is people just, they forego the truth. They'll log on to, or glom on, or glom on to the truth when it's convenient and it's okay. But when it goes against what they want, then they'll lie profusely. And will those lies hurt people? They always do. They always do. And so, what is this? It's no hearty fear of God. If you don't praise and worship God, then there's no fear of the consequences. I mean, like as a believer, I'm not going to lose my salvation, but I don't want to go against my Lord. I fear the consequences of it because he's made me right again. Not that I was ever right, ever, but from before the fall. And we're made actually even better than Adam and the woman were in the garden, being in Christ, being elected and predestined. And, this life that he's given me, if you learn of it, you respect it. You respect it greatly. And when anything you respect like that and honor like that, you fear mucking it up. And see, what happens here is that they didn't care. And for what reason? Well, it varies with each of them, but each of them want something that's not God, amazingly enough. So look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So what is that? There's many theories. But we know that God, each man, though fallen, is in God's image. That means he has a conscience. There's not one person who doesn't develop for himself a worldview. Everybody does this. Where are you from? If you say, well, I evolved from a monkey. Well, you answered that question for yourself. My origin, my meaning, my morality, what I think is right and wrong, and my destiny. And, is this life it? I die and that's it. I'm like, I'm just a smart ape and that's it. There's no God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. Whatever. Or of the various other religions. Everybody decides that when they get to a certain age. God says, I've revealed myself to them. And he's also actually indicating, you know, the beginning. Like Cain, for instance. Does Cain know that God exists? God talked to him. Now, not a lot of people get that. I mean, an unbeliever. God didn't come talk to every single one of them. But Cain knew God, and his progeny knew God. And Lamech, that guy, seventh generation, who took on two wives and killed and murdered, he actually quotes the curse that God made to protect Cain. He quotes it word for word, meaning that he knew God. He knew where this curse came from. And on, after the flood, we have four men, Noah and three sons. And Ham is the one who becomes the father of the Canaanites. Ham knew who God was. He went through the flood. I mean, I don't know how he doesn't figure that out. And you know, and his son, and then generation onward and onward. Nimrod builds this temple, right? This Tower of Babel. I mean, what are they building it for? To reach the heavens. And somehow get to heaven without the God of Noah. So they know, and every man knows. So he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And that means every single person. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God, honor him as God. And as a clear description of this, we could look at Cain. I knew God and I did not honor him, even though he was warned. But this is true of all mankind. People get the question, you know, what about the guy out in the jungle who never, no missionary ever made it to him? None of us can answer that question. And if you say that God just left him abandoned and then threw him in the lake of fire and said, tough luck, buddy, then you don't know God. That's not the God that we worship. Do we have to know everything he does? Like, right? Just people are so damn arrogant. You don't have to know that. How did God reveal himself to the Aborigine or whoever? He has a zillion different ways. It certainly could do it better than a missionary. Yeah, they probably knew more, where God was more revealed to them than places where the missionaries went. Because God was the only one in control of doing it. So it was done well, perfectly. And so even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Every man speculates upon that worldview. And if he doesn't honor God in his worldview, his heart gets dark. And he speculates. I mean, everybody does. Everybody does. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures, idols. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Well, it seems like God did it to them there, but if you read it in context, all God is doing is not stopping the degradation that happens from generation to generation who reject him. And so he didn't stop the degradation that occurs when a man rejects him. Other consequences to rejecting God. And we saw that with the parables. You know, when Christ speaks parables, the unbeliever who doesn't have a clue what he's talking about, in a way, is not held accountable for that truth. He doesn't know it to be truth. So he's only held accountable to one thing, that he's believed in Christ or rejected Christ. And so God protects them. Every time a man rejects God when God has openly presented himself to him, he's accountable. And we can only assume, and you know, we don't have passages in the scripture that spell this out in detail, right? And so we shouldn't look for it. But the scripture seems to indicate quite clearly that every time I reject him, I get worse. And so as it says here, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is eulogetos, forever. And forever means for all the ages. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed, who is eulogetos. So they did not see him as that, and hence that is the cause of man's misery. Years ago, before the First World War, there was a German professor by the name of Stroeter. Might be Stroeter. I didn't look up the pronunciation. S-T-R-O-E-T-E-R. He was a well-known prophetic teacher in Germany. This was before World War I, and he used to go through the country giving lectures and using charts to unfold his dispensations. What he taught on so often were the dispensations and the future to come with the tribulation, millennial reign, and so on. His lectures attracted the attention of the German emperor, Kaiser Wilhelm, or Wilhelm, who, in spite of his many idiosyncrasies, and he did have them, and I just looked up a few things about him, he was quite a Bible student, the Kaiser was, and he used to preach in the palace chapel on many occasions. So the Kaiser invited Professor Stroeter to his palace to give him an idea of what he was lecturing on. The professor was taken into the library and spread a roll of his charts out on the table. The Kaiser followed him as he pointed out the various things in the dispensations until the second coming of Christ. After a lengthy conversation, the Kaiser said, quote, "Do I understand you right? Do you mean to say that Jesus Christ is coming back literally, and that when he returns, all the kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed, and he will set up his kingdom on the ruins of them all?" And the professor said, "Exactly, Your Majesty, exactly." And the Kaiser said, "Oh, no, I can't have that. Why, that would interfere with all my plans." And it certainly would. Kaiser Wilhelm was instrumental in Germany being in World War I, which if there was a World War I, there was no way they were not going to be in it. So he was instrumental in the beginning of the war. And in fact, at the end of the war, he had to abdicate his throne for his recklessness, and his plans were definitely interfered with. And that Christ didn't even come back yet, and his plans to make this grand and great Germany did not work. Interesting, right? So you don't honor God, and you say, to the fact that, you know, Kaiser fancies himself as a Bible teacher, here's this man who's far more learned than he is, and shows him right here, scripture by scripture. And you're saying to me, that's what's going to happen? And you say, yes, that's right there in the scripture that you claim to believe. I say, I can't have that. God alone is worthy of praise, but praise is more than words. Now, if I do praise him and saying it, Colonel Thiem, Pastor Bob would go off on this all the time. He'd get quite comical with it. And the people who say, praise the Lord, praise this, praise that, I'm crossing the street, praise the Lord, I'm brushing my teeth, praise the Lord. He would go nuts on it. It'd be pretty funny. I'd try it for you, but I'm not him. My humor lies elsewhere. But, you know, saying it, singing songs, putting your hand up in the air, oftentimes they're attention getters, and if they're not, so be it, you know, whatever. Yeah, if when you're singing to God, you wanted to go like this, fine, if you feel impelled to. But, you know, praise comes from the heart, and you alone will know. No one can say, well, you don't praise God because I don't see you doing anything. That's none of their business. And what they don't see you all the time. And even if they did, it's still none of their business. Where I really praise God is in here, in my heart. Hence the one command that sums up the whole law, which the whole law is filled with overt things that the Jews did. But the one command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So go to Exodus 15. I always have fun with the Exodus generation. They are all talk and no action. Kaiser Wilhelm. He's the last one, because after that they became a sort of republic. What a mess. Praise is worship, obedience, and love of God. And as I was saying, no one can judge this in you, and you should rejoice in that, because the world's full of people who love to judge, especially Christians. But you got to determine this for yourself. Do I praise Him? And if you do, awesome. If you don't, go to Him and talk to Him. Yeah. Exodus 15:1. So what happened in Exodus 14? Well, they crossed the Red Sea. And across the Red Sea closes. We all know it from, thank God, Charlton Heston made it clear that the sea collapsed again on top of the Egyptian army. And so Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. And on it goes. It's a beautiful song. But I just pick out the beginning here. Verse 2, I will praise Him. Now, do you think they meant it when they sung this? Of course they did. Right, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, they're never going to see them again. Moses said that on the other side of the Red Sea, and here it is fulfilled. So go down to verse 22. And Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses and said, what shall we drink? Well, 3 days. Right? Down you go. yeah. So, what did they say before? The Lord is my strength and song. Is He now? And because you have no water, now He's not. Do the circumstances of life change the character and nature of God? No. Do my circumstances change God's character? No. Now, it changes me. We're lying to ourselves if we don't say that. That when things go badly, my frame of mind is a little different. If things are tough, or I'm going without, or the future looks bleak, and there seems like there's pain or challenge to come, it's right around the corner, then yeah, my outlook changes. But that's when you fight the good fight of faith, because as my outlook changes, and my sin nature wants to react, and in many ways, that I'm fighting to hold on to my faith in the character and nature of God. Is He going to deliver me? Is He in control? Has this happened for a reason? And on and on. And I have to answer those questions honestly to myself. And then you fight the good fight, right? You hold on to the promises of God and you trust Him. They failed to do that here just a few days later. I mean, 10, and we say it all the time, but 10 plagues in Egypt, you saw them all. Cross the Red Sea, you saw them all. And as before you crossed the Red Sea, there was a big wall of fire behind you, between you and the Egyptians, so they couldn't attack you. So you saw that. That's kind of like an 11th miracle. Crossing the Red Sea is a 12th miracle. Like the 12 tribes of Israel, maybe. And we're singing this great song. And then all of a sudden, we meet this challenge. So Moses, the great man that he is, and boy, does Moses not know what's in store for him for the next 40 years. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. Oh, first verse 24 is, the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? I read that. Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, God said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you in which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your Rava, sorry, Yava Rofaeka, the Lord your healer. To do what? Give heed to my voice, do what is right in my sight, ear to my commandments, keep all my statutes. That's praise. Anybody can sing a song. Anybody can be ecstatic and excited when something awesome just happened and you're delivered and your enemy's dead. Of course. But can anybody recall the voice of the Lord when the chips are down? Can anybody continue to obey Him when things are very hard and your life is in the toilet for a while or has been? Can you continue to keep His commands? And that makes a difference. It makes for a strong and virtuous Christian and one that is playing games. And the difference is that one recognizes God for who He is. And so that is the question of praise. Will you give your ear to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight? So back to Ephesians 1:3, please. It's really a miracle in itself that we can praise Him, because you can't praise what you don't know. You know, it's not just some image. In Blessed Sacrament Church, the church that I grew up in, this huge painting behind the altar, enormous, big, big church. And it's a dome. It's the back of the ceiling is a dome. And there's a big picture of Christ. He's sitting on a throne. And there's all kinds of, I think they're apostles. I haven't been there in a while. Well, last year, but I wasn't looking at that. Anyway, so there's people around him. There's angels flying around. He's sitting there on his throne, showing his, he's got his hands up, showing his scars. It's a beautiful painting. It's supremely done. And there's a guy behind him with a blue ball. He's behind the throne holding this sphere. And I don't know what that's about. Some Catholic thing. And I always thought as a little kid that that was the devil who was going to smash him on the head with a ball. I was like, somebody should, you know, warn him. He's not even, just turn around. This guy's going to brain you with this thing. That was my concept of God. I remember as a kid when I first, through a movie, you know, the same movie would come out. Was it Jesus of Nazareth was played year after year on Easter, I think it was. And there are other ones who were played too, in which, you know, I watched these things. We had three channels back then. And so when movies came on, everybody was at the TV set, because that wasn't normal. And, you know, I learned that he was killed. And he was this great man who said he was God who was killed. And I remember that upset me. I don't think I was a believer yet. But my point is that I went from seeing him as some guy who's in trouble because somebody else is going to smash him over the head to the reality of, I didn't know what the cross was at all. I just knew that he was a victim of injustice. And so I remember being angry about that, and that if it were me, I would have defended him or something. I don't know what I was thinking, but I was just a little kid. You can't praise what you don't know. I didn't know really anything about him. And, you know, did I praise him more when we became believers? We did. You say, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and you're my Savior. That is praising him. You're saying that he is, by faith, he is the only one who can save you. But as you go to the Word of God as a believer, now you learn more and more and more of him. Past, future, present, and so on. And, you know, the deeper your understanding, the more you're going to praise him. Why this is a miracle is because God is transcendent and invisible. Like, how could I understand anything about him? Well, the reason you can is because he came a man and became visible. So worthy of praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The verb's not there, but worthy of praise is. Worthy of praise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's a miracle of grace in itself that humans can praise God the Father. He is infinite, invisible, and transcendent. As I said, no one cannot praise what he doesn't know, yet by grace we can know enough of God the Father to actually properly praise him. It's an endless pursuit to come to know God. This will never end, no matter how long you lived. He is infinite, transcendent, as I said. It would be silly to say that since God is infinite, that I'm not going to bother learning anything. And some people do that. It's very convenient to say that God is so transcendent, no one can know anything about him. So they relinquish their lives. And I'm talking about Christians. I read this recently. It's some obscure offshoot of the Baptists. And said that God can't be known at all. So, all right. Yeah, so that limits your Bible study quite a bit. And I guess it gets you off the hook with a few things. But they have this high morality, of course, as if that is the Christian way of life, is just being moral. It's not. That's a part of it. So it's kind of like saying you don't understand how an engine works, so I'm not going to drive a car. Doesn't make any sense. When we get to the Trinity, there's going to be things, and I'm sure you know them, but maybe you haven't thought of them in a while. I don't know, but there's things here that are not understandable. It doesn't make any sense. So what happens is people say, well, I'm going to make sense of it. And this happened in early church. You can see why it happened, especially the Trinity and the person of Christ, because you got two natures in the person of Christ, God and man. And in the Trinity, you have three persons, and it's not like each of them are one third of God. And so you put them all together and you get God. That makes more sense to the human mind. But each one individually is fully God. Yet together they're fully God. But they're separate in that, and we use the word personality because we don't, how are you going to use English language to describe this? We can only use what God says. And God does not at all give us details about that intimacy of how that all works. How each member of the Trinity relates to you and to me is different. God the Father, the planner. God the Son is the executor. God the Son is the one who becomes a man. The other two don't become men. So that makes them different, right? No. What? Exactly. It has this mystery aspect to it, which actually makes a ton of sense. People demand, I want to know these things. And if God is going to be like that, then I'm not going to know him or worship him. Do you know how your circulatory system works? Boy, ask Maggie when she comes out here after church. She doesn't care. Neither do I, right? I don't care that it works. I don't know how it works. Sure, I failed anatomy once, and then I had to take it again, and I passed it. But, you know, even if I am a doctor of blood or circulation or a cardiologist, do I know how it all works? I guarantee you they don't. How about the human brain? That is the most mysterious thing on planet Earth that's physical. The only thing the next in line is the climate, which I find interesting. The climate is so complex, and yet we have spent billions making computers that are going to predict what's going to happen. You know how those models worked out? They didn't. The predictions are terrible. But yet, here we are as men, we're saying we know how things work here. Sure you do. How about the human brain? Not a clue. Right? I still get headaches every once in a while. I don't care anymore. I just let them be and let them go away. They do. And we have people here who deal with migraines. And I've talked to a neurologist a number of times. But now with this new health thing I have, you can just call the doctor on the phone and they talk to you. And you don't have to pay a deductible. So I do more phone talking than anything. But anyway, we're talking about the brain anyway. And I got the MRI, which showed, psh, there it is, here's your brain. There's something, it's there. Thank you very much. is $1,500. What's wrong with my brain? I don't know. This is, I have not a clue. Well, thank you very much for your money. I talked to her. Do you know why this happens? And she's up in all the literature. This neurologist has not a clue why people get migraines. So, we get miffed. We don't understand the Trinity. Really? But you're okay that you don't understand the brain. Yeah, as long as it works, it's fine. I don't care. You know, God works. It works. Does Islam work? Mormonism. Take all the cults who don't believe in the deity of Christ. Do they work? All of them do work for their salvation. But their salvation don't work. It just doesn't work. Buddhism, it doesn't work. Hinduism, with something like 300 million gods, it doesn't work. Only in Christianity, only in the deity of Christ, who is a human. And by the way, the Trinity has been the most attacked doctrine in the Christian church. Do you know Christianity, out of all the religions, we've been around longer, but we have more heresies by far than any other religion. More arguments, more debates, everything. But the Trinity has survived. You know what I mean? It's never been cast aside. The majority of Christianity believes it. Even though it's been debated over and all kinds of things. Same thing with the dual nature of Christ, humanity and deity. No one understands it, but it has survived. And there's a reason why it survived, because it's the truth. Only in Christianity is salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Only in Christianity. In every other religion, it is full of works. So, you know, again, I don't know how my brain works. I don't know how my heart works. I don't know why it keeps going. I don't know why all of this works. But I use it. And the same should be true of the doctrines of God. And so that's where we are confronted with next. The pursuit of this is lifelong. So we're confronted with the greatest mystery of all revealed truth in history of the universe, and that is the Trinity. We know the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. That's all right. It doesn't need to be. What is clear in the Scripture is that there are three persons to the Godhead, and that they are one God. It is clear that each of them are fully God. They're not one-third God. They are completely equal, and they are completely eternal. We also know that the humanity of Christ is truly born into this world, but he doesn't become the Son of God at his birth. The title goes way beyond before that. He is called the Son of God from all of eternity. So we have the titles. Now, these are titles that we know in our world. It's not some obscure word that no one's ever heard. God says, I am the Father and this is my Son. And of course, God knows that we know what fathers and sons are. And so those titles are significant. And we'll look into that. And we can only now... See, there's a place where... And a lot of false doctrine comes from it because people say, well, I know what a father and son is, so I think God the Father and God the Son are like this, and the this is not in here. And if it's not in the Scripture, it don't exist. If I say, well, I'm smart, so I can fill in the gap, something about what you filled in is going to be wrong. In fact, much of it probably is. And that affects your other doctrines. These, when it comes to you, when it comes to anyone being inaccurate on a basic foundational doctrine like God, then that permeates into the rest of their theology, and it causes havoc. We must be clear about that. And so we start the Trinity tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to grace us out with things that we should not be able to know or understand, but you have made it understandable. We thank you, Father, for your truth and your word, and we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a dream cheek to a thrilling.